text this morning is the last chapter of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 24. This morning we'll be finishing up our summer series in the life of David, and this will be the last sermon that's specifically dedicated to David's life, but after this morning, it's not like we're coming to a hard and fast stop. Over the next couple of weeks, we're actually going to be looking at the life of Solomon, David's son, and that'll lead us into our fall series on the Song of Solomon, which ought to be a good time. So that's where we're headed, and this morning, if you found 2 Samuel 24 in your Bible or in your bulletin, then you can follow along as I read. This is God's Word. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "The Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word, that you would give us grace to hear what you would have us to hear, that you would give me the grace to speak what you would have me to say, that we might grow in our knowledge of and our love of you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever watched a movie with a really unsatisfying ending? Maybe after sitting through 3 hours of the first Lord of the Rings movie, only to end with, "Oh look, there's Mordor, let's keep walking." You felt gypped. Or maybe you're a Star Wars fan, and Return of the Jedi was going so well. Right? It's the culmination of that original trilogy. Darth Vader and Luke have their final showdown. The Emperor dies. All is right with the galaxy. And then there's an Ewok dance party to end the movie. Or maybe you were more frustrated with the ending to the TV series Lost, which left you with more questions than it did answers. Well, at first glance, this final chapter of 2 Samuel may also seem like a very unsatisfying ending to the story of David's life. And while I can't promise to answer all the questions you may have this morning, I do hope to convince you that, in fact, this is a very fitting conclusion to the story of David's life and to our series on the life of David. Now, it's not technically the very end of David's life. That's taken care of in the first couple of chapters of 1 Kings. But since that has more to do with the transfer of the kingdom from David to his son Solomon, this is where the writer of Samuel decides to end David's life. So, the obvious place to start is with a few of the more perplexing questions that just jump out at us from the text. Questions like, why was God's anger kindled against the Israelites? Did God really incite David to sin? And what was so sinful about taking a census anyway? I'll address each of these questions briefly in order. Then we'll take a look at how David's actions point to God's work in him, as well as pointing towards one who would come after David, who would fulfill the Davidic covenant and rule how even David couldn't. And finally, we'll take a look at how, though this passage does show a good bit of God's wrath, God actually reveals more of his mercy in this passage than his wrath. So, why was God's anger kindled against the Israelites? We don't know. Question two. What? Was that not quite long enough of an answer? Okay. Well, the truth is God doesn't really tell us. Now, that's not to say that God's capricious or just gets angry on a whim. As a matter of fact, there are lots of reasons for God to be angry at Israel at this point. We just don't know necessarily which one it is in this instance. He tells us everything that we need to know about the passage. He just doesn't tell us everything that there could possibly be to know about the passage. Deuteronomy 29:29 states that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. That means that everything that God has revealed to us in the Bible is for us to know, but those things which he hasn't revealed, those things which he calls secret, he's pretty good at keeping a secret. We may never know why some things happen in this life, and it would be foolish for us to try to determine that which God has not revealed. One kind of humorous example of people trying to do this are a few young Christian couples that I've heard of. I've never had the pleasure of knowing any myself, but these are young Christian couples that you may have heard of as well, who will ask a close friend or maybe their pastor, and they'll tell them, you know, we're really, really in love. I really want to be her husband, and she really wants to be my wife. You know, our lives are pointed in the same direction. We seem to have the same goals. We want the same things. We get along really well with each other's families. We're both Christians. We go to the same church. Our theology is right in line. But how do I know if it's God's will that we get married? What more do you need? Right? You're not going to get a Bible verse that says, thou shalt marry this person. And we have sort of a similar situation in this passage. God doesn't give us a verse that tells us explicitly what his reasons are for being angry in this incident, but God doesn't really owe us an explanation either. He's told us everything that we need to know about the passage without bogging us down with irrelevant details. Now, as for the second question, did God really incite David to sin? The answer to that one comes by looking at the parallel account of this incident in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. There we see the same story related to us, but we have a few different details in that account which can be helpful. And in fact, some of them at first glance might actually seem to contradict the 2 Samuel account, but we know that God never contradicts himself. So, for example, in 1 Chronicles 21, it actually says that Satan incited David to number Israel. So which is it, God or Satan? Well, it actually depends on your perspective. What I mean by that is this. The author of 2 Samuel was emphasizing God's sovereignty to the people. That's a theme you see throughout both of the books of Samuel. He knew that God was the creator and the sustainer of all things, that nothing happens apart from his knowledge and consent. And so he didn't bother too much with secondary causes, who was the more immediate agent in particular cases. On the other hand, the author of the Chronicles was wanting to emphasize God's justice, so he was much more ready to point out who was the immediate agent of temptation in the cases of sin. So the same thing actually happens in both accounts. You just see them from two different perspectives. So in this case, what actually happened was Satan was the one who tempted David to sin. But since even Satan doesn't have any power to tempt people beyond what God allows him to have, the writer for 2 Samuel just didn't make that distinction. Now, that's a distinction that we would really like to make, right? We don't want to attribute God with tempting people to sin. But the author of 2 Samuel was not as worried about that. He knew, by looking at the rest of Scripture, that it would be against God's character to tempt people to sin. And as Christians, we can actually know that explicitly. James 1:13 says that God is neither tempted to sin, nor does he tempt people to sin. So in light of this, we can actually see why the answer to the first question becomes irrelevant. If, in fact, Satan was the direct agent of temptation and not God, then the question changes from why was God angry to why does Satan tempt people to sin? Well, that's actually quite easy to answer, isn't it? That is his nature. That's his character. He is, as his name proclaims, the adversary. So it's much less mysterious when we view this passage in the light of a clearer passage. Now, as for the third question, why was taking a census sinful in this incident? It's another question that we just can't know the exact answer to, but that's okay. Right? We can have confidence that we don't need to know, just as we didn't need to know the answer to the first question, because as we just saw, it's actually the wrong question to be asking of the text. Now, it's not like we can't know anything about why it was wrong. The two main reasons for taking a census in the ancient Near East was either to raise tax revenue or to determine the strength of your army. Both of these would share a common flaw in David's case, namely, not trusting in the Lord to provide. God had promised to provide for his people no matter what happens, but David seems to be just checking to make sure God's on top of things. And the results are disastrous. So if you're taking notes today, one principle to take away from this sermon is don't take a census of Israel. I know you might want to. It's a lot of fun filling out all those forms and everything. No. Of course, that's not how we're going to apply this passage to ourselves. Because taking a census in and of itself is not innately sinful. It's not necessarily sinful. As a matter of fact, God actually commands the leaders of Israel in the book of Numbers on two separate occasions to take a census of the people. Now, what was sinful was David's motivation, his heart attitude behind taking the census. It was a lack of trust in the Lord, a lack of trust which we demonstrate all the time. So what's that like for you? Maybe it's frequently recounting your net worth, making sure that you have more than enough just in case anything might happen, not trusting that the Lord will provide for your needs. Maybe it's constantly worrying about what other people think about you or your kids, not resting in God's declaration of you as His beloved child. Now, a little clarification may be in order here. Once again, it's not wrong to save for the future so that you won't be a burden on somebody else. But when your mood changes in sync with the stock market, that's a good indicator that you're not trusting in the Lord to provide for what you need. Likewise, there's a healthy amount of caring what other people think about you. It's what makes young men cut their hair so they can get a job. Right? That's a good thing. But when it keeps you up at night, when it keeps you from making the right decision because you're not sure what somebody's going to think about you after that, when you're constantly wondering if this person likes you, if that person likes you, you're not trusting in the Lord to give you your identity. And that's essentially the sin that David commits, not trusting in the Lord. And it has very serious consequences. Now, that's as specific as we can get as far as his particular motivation or in what way he's not trusting in the Lord. That's something that we can't know for sure. So the wise thing to do is to look at what we do know. That's the right question to be asking of the text. What does it tell us, not what doesn't it tell us? And in this case, it does tell us that David knew that it was wrong to take a census. And on top of that, it even seems that Joab knew that it was wrong to take a census, and Joab is not exactly known for having a very tender conscience. You might remember that Joab was the one who killed David's rebellious son Absalom in battle after David's repeated insistence that he be spared. Joab also, on two separate occasions, murdered his own potential political rivals. Not to mention the fact that Joab was the one who carried out David's sinful order to have Uriah killed by the Ammonites. So if even Joab, David's KGB hitman, is speaking up, telling David that what he wants to do is wrong, we can be pretty confident that it was wrong. Right? And what's most striking to me, though, is not that what David did was wrong and he knew it. He's done that on a number of occasions now. What's different about this incident is that David repents even before he's been confronted with his sin. You remember when David sinned with Bathsheba, Nathan, the prophet, had to come to him, give him this whole story about a rich man and a poor man and some sheep, right? Get him to see that his sin was wrong in abstraction before then telling him, you are that man, to convict him personally. But in verse 10 of this passage, David repents to God before Gad comes to see him. Now, his repentance didn't stop the consequences for his sin. They still came. But God was merciful in those consequences. And more importantly, David shows personal growth through his repentance in the midst of his ongoing struggle with sin. And this is evidence of God's work in David's life. See, the evidence of David's sanctification is not a lack of sin. It's the speed at which he repents from the sin that he still commits. Sometimes I think we get confused about this, and we think that if we're still sinning, we're not growing in grace. But that's not a fully biblical picture of sanctification. Sinning less is a great goal, certainly. But none of us will ever be sinless this side of heaven. And turning from our sin to the Lord in genuine repentance is the most common kind of growth that we see both in the Bible and in our own lives. So be encouraged when you find yourself repenting more quickly or more genuinely, even if you still have something to repent from. And we can encourage one another as well by pointing this out to one another when we see it in each other, right? When you see somebody repenting and you can see that growth in their life, it can be very encouraging to have that pointed out to them, because sometimes it's very hard to see that yourself when you're still struggling and still in the midst of sin. Now, another area where we see David's growth is in the fact that he's willing to take the consequences for his sin. Now, initially, he did pick to exclude the option, which would affect him most directly. David's not perfect, and his sanctification is still in process, even this late in his life. Still a process. But when he sees the punishment coming on the whole nation because of his sin, he repents again and asks God to punish him alone. Once again, when he sinned with Bathsheba, he was more than willing to let Uriah, one of his longest friends, take the fall for him. But here, David takes responsibility for his own actions and seeks to protect his people as a good shepherd protects his sheep. For this reason, among many, all of David's descendants are then compared to him as the standard of a good king. That's because David realized that God was the true king of Israel, and therefore his king, and that David was merely the steward, the vice regent, in charge of taking care of the king's business the way the king would have it done. That actually makes a helpful metaphor for our lives as well. The Bible says that you're not your own. You were bought with a price. We're not the rulers of our own lives. We're the vice regents. God is in charge of our lives. Our job is to take care of God's business, how he would have it done. So the question to be asking yourself is, am I taking care of the king's business, how the king would have it be done? Of course, none of us is going to be able to answer that question with an unqualified yes. But are you approaching your life from that perspective? I'm here on the king's business. I better act accordingly. Right? Now, that's not only a great responsibility, it's also a great honor. You're here on the king's business. You're his representative. So when work continues to drag on and on, you get tired of the monotony, the office politics, right? Dealing with those people that you just can't stand, remember, you're on the king's business. And when those kids just refuse to learn discipline and you're at your wit's end to know what to do with them, remember, you're on the king's business. And it's that dynamic that David's descendants missed, which is why none of them ever measured up to his standard, leaving a longing for one like David, a truly good shepherd who would love his people and sacrifice himself for them, a longing which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, David's own descendant. See, Jesus also accepted the punishment of the people on himself, but it wasn't his sin which brought about the punishment in the first place. It was our sin, the sin that we deserved, the punishment that we deserved for our sin. And Jesus said essentially, "Behold, these sheep have sinned and done wickedly, but me, what have I done? But please let your hand be against me in their place, so that they might enjoy the righteousness which I have earned instead." But back to David. When presented with the choice of consequences for his sin, he offers up the most wonderful plea of desperation. It's so simple, but it's so rich. He says, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." Now, on the one hand, this statement is practical, right? In response to getting three options of consequences, he says essentially, not number two. Between one and three, I'll let you pick. Right? But it's so much more than that. It's this wonderful summary of everything he's learned over the course of his life after a life full of difficulties, many of them caused by his own sin, many of them also caused by the sins of other people against him, David's learned that if there's one thing that he can count on, it's that God is merciful. In a world full of uncertainties, where calamity is still imminent, and David still struggles with some of the same sins he struggled with his entire life, he can take comfort in knowing that God is merciful and his mercy is great. It's a wonderful summary of what he's learned over the course of his entire life. But it's not just true throughout his life. It's true in this particular instance as well. See, God was merciful in allowing David a choice of his consequences. He was merciful in telling the angel to stay his hand. He was merciful in working repentance in David's heart. He was merciful in providing a way of atonement for David's sin, and he was merciful in stopping the plague. In fact, this is arguably the most outrageous display of mercy in David's whole life. That's including when God chose him as the insignificant, forgotten, eighth son of a nobody and crowned him as king over God's own people and protected him time and time again from death and from shame. And in verse 16, we see God's mercy at work, stopping the angel of destruction from unleashing the plague on Jerusalem. But there's a problem. David's sin hasn't been dealt with yet. See, it's fine and dandy for God to have compassion and put the plague on pause, so to speak, but David's sin is still there before the Lord, and something must be done about that. This is where God himself takes the initiative and provides a radical new way of atonement for David. He's already restrained his wrath. Now he provides a way for the removal of his wrath through an atoning sacrifice. Now, you might ask, what's so radical about offering up a bull on an altar? I thought they did that all the time in the Old Testament. It's not the sacrifice that's radical, it's where it happens. See, hundreds of years earlier, when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, they received a divine law from Mount Sinai which said, one altar. That's it. One. You can't go build your own altars, offer up your own sacrifices to God. The priests are the ones who offer the sacrifices, and they do it on one altar. Because he's a holy God, and he makes the rules about how people can come to him. But at this time, the altar was with the tabernacle at Gibeah. But God tells David to make an altar and to sacrifice there. Why would God do that? Wouldn't that be contradicting himself? Again, it's helpful to look at 1 Chronicles 21, where we have the added detail that this site, the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, was the site that God chose for the building of his temple. Now that's important, excuse me, because only God was allowed to choose where his temple would be built. In fact, David had already tried to build God a temple back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and God told him, no. If I wanted you to build me a temple, I would have told you to. Right? And here God tells David to build an altar on this site, marking it as God's choice. God told David that he would not be the one to build a temple for God, but he did allow David to build an altar. And he showed David where the temple would be after David died. Now, David didn't deserve to be shown that, but God, in his mercy, allowed David to see just a foretaste of what he had hoped for, what he had longed for. And in the process, he also showed David that he would keep his promise to be Israel's God long after David was gone. And he also provided atonement for David's sin. Now just think about that for a minute. God was the one who was sinned against by David's taking of the census. Whether he was trying to exercise dominion that belonged to God alone, whether he was trying to rely on numbers rather than trusting in God, whether he didn't take the census in the way that God commanded that censuses be taken, or whether he was in fact trying to see if he had enough people to force labor to build the temple himself, even after God had told him not to. These are all theories as to why taking the census may have been sinful. But whatever the reason, God was the offended party. And David, it was up to David to make right what he had done wrong. But David couldn't do that. He couldn't turn back time and uncount the people. He had sinned, and there was nothing that he could do about it. But God, in his mercy, provided a way to make it right for David. And it was a way that would actually strengthen David's faith. Now, that's not just mercy, that's grace. Right? That's undeserved favor. But if that's the grace that David was shown, just think of the grace that you have been shown in Christ. You weren't just unable to take back your sins. You were dead in your sins. Dead people can't just not do the impossible. They can't do anything. Right? You were without hope, unable to make right with God what you had made wrong. And more than that, unwilling even to try. See, at least David was repentant, but the Bible says that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God was the offended party in your sin and in mine. Excuse me. But he provided the atoning sacrifice in the person of Jesus. And in the shed blood of Christ, we find life. We find hope. We find peace with God. We find forgiveness for our sins, not because of what we've done, but because of what he did, never sinning, but dying in the place of sinners like you and like me. For it was on another hill, not the hill of the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, this hill that would become the site of God's temple, where God stayed the hand of the angel of destruction, showing mercy on the people of Israel, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Not this very same Mount Moriah, where 1,000 years earlier God had stayed the hand of Abraham, showing mercy on his promised son, Isaac. It was on another hill, a hill outside the city, Golgotha, the hill of the skull, where God himself provided the sacrifice, his only son. And there would be no staying of his hand as the full wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus, the innocent. He saw no mercy so that we might be shown mercy. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul and for your soul? This is the love with which God has loved you. And beloved, there is no other refuge than here in the love of Christ. No other place to turn when your sins and the sins of others against you threaten to destroy you. Take them to the cross and let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have shown us more love than this world has ever known, more love than we could ever deserve. You've shown us mercy in not giving us the eternal death that we deserve for our sins. But more than that, you have shown us grace in giving us what we do not deserve. Your love, the righteousness of Christ, a clean standing, a spotless record before you, adoption into your family, access to you, the giver of all life. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy and for your grace. I pray that we would never forget how wonderful you are, and that we would never cease to sing your praises. I ask this in the powerful and exalted name of Jesus. Amen. During the singing of this next song, we'll collect our gifts and our offerings. Let's stand as we sing together, "What Wondrous Love Is This, O My Soul."
Be seated. The preaching of the word should always bring us to the Lord's table, because we come as people who have sinned greatly against the Lord, but who come trusting in his mercy, which is greater still. We're all self-reliant in so many ways, seeking to run our own lives without reference to the Lord, and sometimes in God's mercy and grace, he turns us over to ourselves. He permits Satan to tempt us. He permits us to fall. He brings our lives crashing down around our ears so that we will come to see our own weakness and our brokenness. And in that moment of weakness and brokenness, He invites us to come to this table, to see here in the Lord's Supper in front of your eyes the other reality, which is the beautiful perfection of Christ, the sacrificial lamb without spot or blemish, the one who had none of the sins that you and I do, the one who rested perfectly in the Lord's sovereign control of his life, and yet who was slain for us, who took on the role of scapegoat for your running away and your refusal to let God be God in your life, who went out into the outer darkness for you and for me, so that you and I don't have to run away and hide from a wrathful God. Now we can run and hide in God. His perfect faithfulness, the Father's will, now clothes you, if you're trusting in him here this morning, and enables you to stand unashamed in the Father's presence. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, today we come and cast ourselves into the mercy of the Lord, which is great. We thank you that it is greater far than all of our sin, greater far than anything we have done or could do, and rests on the perfect righteousness of Christ, which means that you are faithful and just when you forgive us our sins, as well as being gracious and kind. Lord, we pray that as we come to this table, you would enable us to do so as those who not only recognize the greatness of our sin, but also who see clearly the greatness of your mercy and your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul reminds us, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, he took